Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 1 Timothy. Turn with me to the 6th chapter, verses 13 through 16. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and to Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Father, we thank you for your word.
One time Ariel and I were at a missions conference, and the former president of Simpson College was there. For the life of me, I can't remember his name. But he said something very interesting that stuck with me. He said, I've been in the ministry for 50 years. And I've seen a lot of missionaries, I've seen a lot of pastors, and I've seen a lot of Christians, and I can tell you this, there are not many who finish well. There are not many who finish well. And that stayed with me, because here's a man who over the span of half of a century has seen men in ministry, he's seen missionaries, he has seen churches filled with Christians, and he could say as a generalization, there are not many who finish well. You need to understand today that as a Christian, that you are called to obedience. In fact, you are called to a long obedience in the same direction. You are called to an obedience that lasts your whole life. And the question in light of that statement, there are not many who finish well, must be this. How in the world do we maintain our faith in such a way that we do endure and we do finish well? How and where do we find the strength to persevere? How do we find the will to obey God and keep moving in the right direction? Why do so many fail? Why do so many fall away, allowing the cares of this world to choke out their faith? I suggest to you that one of the most critical answers to these questions is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. Ernie read it earlier and we'll be getting into it, but let me try to say what I'm saying to you in a couple of different ways. The answer to all these questions could be answered in the words of A.W. Tozer, who in his wonderful little book, The Knowledge of the Holy, starts out that book with this line. The thing that comes to your mind when you first think about God is the most important thing about you. To put it another way, your view of God, who He is, what He's going to do, is the most vital element to your long obedience in the same direction. If your view of God is warped, if your view of God is twisted, if your view of God is too small, if your view of God is too narrow, if your view of God is too broad, if your view of God is too shallow, if your view of God is too trite, if your view of God is too trivial, if your view of God is too weak, then you will have no fuel to maintain your faith and to pull out that long obedience in the same direction. You'll find only human strength to persevere, and mark my words, one of these days it will fail. If your view of God is twisted, you will find a relaxed attitude towards sin, you will find a perverted idea about grace, and all of this will eventually lead to the abandonment of that long obedience in the same direction. I want to be crystal clear today in what we're trying to talk about. The most significant thing in your persevering obedience to God is your view of God, who He is, and what He has promised to do. Paul is wrapping up the letter. We're getting near to the end. And Paul says in verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, in Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment. The first point is this, the call to obedience. Now, if you read your Bible grammatically, which I would hope you do, you will notice in verse 13, I charge you, need something to complete it. Paul goes in to bring in some other ideas there, but it's not a completed idea. I charge you what? To keep the commandment. That's the call to obedience. There are four things that Paul brings out here about obedience that are very relevant to us today under the call of obedience. Number one is the boundaries of our obedience. Paul says, I charge you to keep the commandment, or the command. Now the command here, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 3, we see that this is a reference to the totality of the ethics of our Christian faith. So the commandment, Paul is summarizing all of the Christian life together and calling it simply the commandment. He does that in chapter 1, verse 3. In fact, Bauer, Art, and Gingrich, the Greek lexicon, says that by the term the command or the commandment, he means the whole Christian religion thought of as a new commandment or a new law. Now you remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission. Kids, this is one of our memory verses, remember? Say it with me. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so even in the Great Commission itself, we see that there's this emphasis on the Lord Jesus on the commandment. What is that? All things that I have commanded you. Summed up in its totality. This term commandment is used in the same way in 2 Peter 2:21 and 3:2. So what's the boundaries of our obedience? In what does God require us to obey? How about the commandment or everything that He has commanded us? This is a necessary reminder that our call to obedience has boundaries that are wrapped up in the commandments of God. It's a necessary reminder in our anti-authoritarian age. I hope you know that our age is one of anti-authority. Those little silly bumper stickers that you used to see on the back of Volkswagens, question authority, the thought hasn't left us. We live in an anti-authoritarian age. We also live in what we might call an anti-law age. Even regarding the law of God, listen sometimes to some of the talk shows and you will find out that Christian and non-Christian alike poo-paw anything that sounds like law. We live in an anti-authoritarian age, an anti-law age. And to be sure, our salvation from beginning to end is all of grace. But grace is never without boundaries and commandments and law. John says in 1 John chapter 3 that lawlessness, that is where there is no law, that is sin. So if you have a view of grace that has no room for the boundaries of God's law, then you have a view of grace which is licensed to sin. And the Bible teaches us very clearly that the grace of God has been revealed to all men to instruct us to deny ungodliness and unrighteousness in this present evil age. Now we need to understand that our obedience to the commands of God is never, ever, ever the grounds of our justification before God. It is Jesus' obedience to the law of God and Jesus' sacrifice on Calvary's cross that is the grounds for your acceptance and my acceptance with the Holy God. But the evidence of our justification before God is a desire to walk in the Spirit, fulfilling the righteous requirements of God's law. And so Paul calls upon Timothy, "Timothy, I charge you, keep the commandment." That's the boundary. What about the seriousness of our obedience? "I charge you before God and Christ Jesus." I give you this call to obedience, and I want you to understand the seriousness of it, the solemnity of it, the gravity of it. I'm giving you this charge before Almighty God and of Christ Jesus. God who gives life to all things, and Christ Jesus who testified to the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Paul uses similar language to convey another serious command to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and all of the holy angels to preach the word." What do you think that does to Timothy as he hears that? It's good for a preacher to remember that his charge is to preach the word in the presence of God, Jesus Christ, and the holy angels. What does that do? It brings a seriousness about it. You see, I'm not just bringing the word before the people of Grace Community Church. I'm bringing the word of God before the God who gave it and the Son who manifested it and the holy angels who watch over it. That's a solemn charge. It's a serious charge. Well, here, the charge to obedience is no less serious. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to keep the commandment." There's a seriousness there. There's a solemnity there. And one of the reasons why we find ourselves so sloppy in our obedience is because we forget that we are living our lives in the presence of the audience of one. The other night we were over at the Masons having a little discussion and a little dinner, and we were talking about those times as children. They were talking about their children, and I remembered a childhood incident when I was 7 years old. I was at the bus stop, and my friend Thomas drove his Hot Wheel car down the gutter and down into the drain. And here's a group of 7-year-old boys looking down into the gutter at this little helpless car. And someone said, "Well, what are we going to do?" And I said, "Well, we should get it." And so there's all of us and wrapping our little fingers around that grate, and we're trying to pull it up. We finally got it up. And then we stood there and looked down some more. Well, who's going to go down there and get it? And so I did. Now, one of the kids told me right before I jumped down into the drain that when cars go by, it closes up. So I had to make sure I was really fast. So I got out and we put the grate back over, and Thomas had his car and everybody was happy. And I got home that day. And my mother said, "So what did you do today?" "Nothing. Went to school." She said, "You wouldn't happen to crawl down into the gutter drain, would you?" My mother possesses the attribute of divine omniscience. Now, 7 years old, I was absolutely shocked that my mother knew that. In retrospect, when I grew up, I realized that one of the other mothers who saw me down there told her what happened. But my mom told me this. She said, "You just remember this. I know whatever you do." And we laugh because we know that when we tell our kids that, that strikes a little bit of fear into the way they conduct themselves, right? I mean, that kind of gives a little more seriousness to how they're going to go out and play the next day. Well, Mommy and Daddy aren't watching you, but Almighty God is. I charge you to keep the commandment in the presence of God in Christ Jesus. There is a God who sees all things. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, the Bible says this, verse 13, there is no creature hidden from His sight who is past, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Did you hear that? There is no creature, no matter how clever, no matter how quick, who is hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. There is a seriousness to our charge to keep the commandment because we're living out our life before God Himself, and He sees us. Oh, how easy we forget this. How many of you this week, every time you had a devious thought and were about to pull off some devious action, thought to yourself, I can't do that. There is a God in heaven who sees me, and one of these days this action will be laid bare for all to see. I doubt many of us thought that way this week. But Paul seems to think that it's awful good motivation to keep the commandment. The next thing we learn about our call to obedience is this, and for lack of a better word, we will use the term the universality of our obedience. Notice the term, you are to keep the commandment without spot and without reproach. The reason I use the term universality is because the Puritans used to talk about rendering unto God a universal obedience. What that meant to them was that every area of life, every single area of life, even to how I use my free time, is to be brought under the watchful eye of God. And all areas of my life, Christ has absolute lordship over. Therefore, my obedience to Him is never partial. It's never compartmentalized. It is universal. That is, everything is brought up under the authority of God Himself. Now notice the way Paul tells Timothy to keep the commandment. You keep it without spot and without reproach. And you go, oh, well, that's great. I'm excluded right there. Paul's asking for perfection here. And of course, what we do is we allow our cliche theology, you know what cliche theology is, often called bumper sticker theology. It's where we take what we know and what the Bible says and then totally nullify it by a cliche that we all have. And in this case, you know, well, nobody's perfect. So I can erase that part. To err is human. I'm off the hook. Not so fast. Without spot. Without stain. James uses this same term when he's talking about true and undefiled religion. And he says, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. You see, it's true that every one of us has warts, but it's not true that we all have to have leprosy. And to be unspotted, to be without spot, means that sure, upon close examination, you can see the warts, but there's no moral leprosy. Keep the commandment, Timothy, in such a way that your life is unspotted by the world. And then the next is without reproach. That's one of the qualifications for an elder. Timothy, keep the commandment without spot and without reproach. That is, Timothy, live your life in such a way that nobody can point a finger at you and bring a serious moral charge to your account. That's what it means to live without reproach. And I ask you today, in all seriousness, did we live our lives in such a way this past week because of our duty towards God and our delight in Him that we can say that there is not one person in all of planet Earth who can say, you blew it morally this week, you are a failure? Evidently, that's the standard. It's not perfection. It is a general, principled obedience which transcends all of my life. All of my life. The universality of our obedience. Now, the next question that you're obviously dying to know is, how in the world, how long do I have to do this? What's the length of this obedience? We see the boundaries of it. We see the seriousness of it. We see the universality of it. This is so hard. I mean, is it like one day in seven? Is it until I get to be Social Security age? Well, Paul tells us that too. Does anybody see it? Keep the commandment without spot and wrinkle until the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you were hoping that there was some loophole in this life, you were wrong. You are to keep this kind of obedience until you die or until the Lord comes. The length of the obedience is all your life. And you see, there's no such thing as taking a vacation from away from the obedience of God. God requires our obedience to Him. Not one day in seven, but 7 days out of seven. God requires our obedience not 23 hours out of 24, but 24 hours a day. God requires our obedience from the time we are converted until the time He appears or we see Him face to face in death. And you say, now this is all very difficult. It all sounds so legal and obedience. Who wants to talk about obedience? Commandment. I mean, Paul gives us an example. Notice what he says. This is point two. Jesus as our model of obedience to the Father. Notice, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. Why do you think that Paul uses Jesus' testimony before Pilate as part of the motivation for our obedience? I mean, wouldn't you think that maybe he would do what he did in Philippians 2? He remained obedient even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Point to the ultimate obedient sacrifice of the Son of God on Calvary. I mean, why does he use Jesus' testimony before Pilate? I came up with at least three reasons why it's a good example to us. First of all, it was Jesus' last human opportunity that he had to escape from drinking the cup of Golgotha. In other words, once he, humanly speaking, got beyond Pilate's court, it was over. No more opportunity would remain in human courts for him to escape drinking the dregs of that cup of wrath. And so it was, for all intents and purposes, his last opportunity to escape. It was his last opportunity to avoid that which was before him. I mean, you remember reading through the Gospel accounts, especially the Gospel of John, and it seems as if Pilate is right on the verge of letting Jesus go just to spite the Jews. But Jesus will not escape the duty that's before Him. Oh, how different Jesus is than us. I've noticed this about myself, that in the call to obey, that I'm always looking for that last loophole, that last off-ramp, just waiting for something to come along that would just give me the excuse. And here's Jesus, facing His last off-ramp, so to speak, and He testifies to the good confession before Pilate. The second, Jesus is our model here before Pilate in obedience because it was here where He gives the most eloquent testimony to His Father's plan, to His Father's power, to His own truthfulness, and to His Father's supreme authority. In other words, it's when Jesus is before Pilate that He makes His grandest testimony to the Father's power and plan. Oh, the words on the cross are precious. Don't misunderstand me. Those seven words spoken from the cross are words to hang your life on. But when Jesus is standing before Pilate, when the opposition is the thickest, He stands and in good, obedient fashion gives a good, eloquent testimony to His Father's power and authority. Third, it was where Jesus most powerfully demonstrated His own submissive obedience to the Father. You remember from the Lord's Supper last Sunday night, we looked at Isaiah 53, verses 7 to 9, that tells us that Jesus was silent as a lamb before its shearers. Here Jesus refuses to speak a word of defense in Himself, for Himself, and submits Himself before human courts of authority which He had made. He submits Himself to the Father's plan. And so we see that Jesus, before Pilate, in testifying the good confession, gives us a model of obedience. Now, just as a sidetrack, what was Jesus' motivation for obedience? Because this becomes very important for us, does it not? If Jesus is some sort of model to us to obey, we need to understand what motivated Jesus to obey His Father. And I would suggest to you that there were two things that motivated Jesus' obedience to the Father. One, it was out of a sense of duty. This was the plan in which He came to accomplish. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to His Father, "I have glorified You on earth by completing the work that You've given Me." In other words, "Father, You had a course of action, and I came and I did my duty. I did what You sent me to do." But don't be mistaken, Jesus did not do His duty to honor duty. He did His duty because He delighted in His Father. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross." And so Jesus is not driven out of a mere sense of duty. He knows what His duty is, but what compels Him in His duty is the joy that He has in His Father, the delight that He has for His Father, the love that He has for His Father. That's what keeps Him on track so that in Gethsemane He can pray, "Not My will, but Thine be done." Before Pilate He can be submissive and bow to the plan of the Father. And on Calvary's cross He can cry out, "It is finished. Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." Why? Because He knew His duty and He delighted in His Father. So it comes down to this. How in the world do we render obedience to God? I mean, this serious obedience, this universal obedience, this long obedience in the same direction. How in the world do we do it? We do it, first of all, because we know it is our duty. What I mean by that is, friends, obedience in the Christian life is not optional. This idea that submission to Christ's Lordship at some other time in your life is, in my opinion, a heresy. If you think you can trust Jesus as your Savior and get all the benefits of the cross without bowing your knee to Him as your Lord, you are wrong. Obedience is not optional in the Christian life. And there are some of you who live your life as if you're going to inherit all the benefits of the cross, but you've never bowed your knee to the crown of the King of Kings. And my friends, you don't have true saving faith, because the faith that embraces the benefits of the cross is also the faith that embraces the Lordship of Jesus Christ. When you come in a repentant faith to the Son of God, you don't say, "Lord, I'm just going to take all I can get from You, and then later on I'll see if I want to obey. I mean, if this whole thing works out." Jesus says, "If anyone wants to come after Me, for what purpose? For eternal life. Why else would you come after Jesus? Let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Me." There is no such distinction in all of God's Word between being a believer and being a disciple. If you are a Christian today, you better be serious about following Jesus Christ, or according to New Testament standards, you're not a Christian. So there's this duty. We know it's a duty. Now, obviously, the new disciple does not understand all that God will require. There's no way he possibly could. Even those of you who have been in the faith for 25 years don't know all that God is going to require of you for the next 25. But the point is that in a genuine, true, saving faith, there is a willingness to yield to the Lordship of Christ, and that will take you wherever He wills. Now, for some of you who have been hanging around long enough, you know that this duty language sounds rather odd coming from my lips. But duty is never, ever abrogated in the New Testament. But what I want to bring out here now is, just like for Jesus, what compels us, what motivates us, what moves us to fulfill our duty before the holy God of heaven is not a legal fear. Obedience to Christ is not fulfilled and rendered to Him in a legalistic way. By the way, you know, legalism comes down to one thing, and that's motivation. You can't put labels on things and say, "Well, that's legalistic." Because, for instance, the Pharisees did very good things. In fact, Jesus commends the things that they did. But what does He condemn? That although on the outside they look like whitewashed tombs, on the inside they were filled with dead men's bones. Legalism comes down to motivation. So what motivates us in our duty? If you think for one minute that by rendering to God some form of obedience that you are going to get any merit or favor from Him, you are a legalist. The only genuine biblical true motivation to fulfill duty is delight and love in God. And guess what? That's what Jesus says. And that's what the Apostle John says. And that's what it says in Deuteronomy. And that's what it says in the Psalms. John 14:15, "If you love Me," Jesus says, "you will keep My commandments." Oh, you hear that? "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." Jesus turns around and says it again in verse 21. "Whoever keeps My commandments, it is he who loves Me." 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "This is how we know that we have come to know Him." Oh, does that pick up your ears? Do you want to know if you've come to know Him? Here's the question. This is how we know we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. 1 John 5:3. This is love, that we keep His commandments. 2 John 6 says the same thing. Over and over and over again, obedience to God is connected to what? To loving Him. Love is what compels us to obey. Delight in God is what compels us to obey, so that the psalmist can say, "Oh, how I love Your law. It's my meditation all day." Some of you can't even say that with the psalmist, because you've been so infected by an anti-law teaching that anything that looks like law you think has got to be bad and opposed to grace. And you can't even say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love Thy law. It's my meditation day and night." You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that in regeneration, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36, that when God gives you a new heart, when He takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh, when He puts His Spirit within you and makes a new spirit within you, He then does what? He writes His law on your heart, and then the Spirit of God does what? Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 tells us that the Spirit causes us to walk in His ways. We should never ever think that obedience is just some rigid external duty before God. Obedience is not. Obedience is the pulse. Obedience is the manifestation of a genuine love for Christ, a genuine delight in God, and a love for His law which He's put in my heart. If there is no demonstration of obedience to Christ, we can conclude from a dozen or more scriptures that there is no evidence of love for Christ. Did you hear me? If there is no manifestation of obedience to Christ, there is no evidence of love for Christ. To be quite honest with you, as a pastor, I get rather irritated to hear how much people love the Lord Jesus but yet can't come to church on the Lord's Day. I get irritated as a pastor to hear how much people love the Lord Jesus, but they're living their life like an alley cat. I remember a young lady who was a professing Christian, and she moved in with her boyfriend. And I went to her in love and kindness, and I said, "You need to understand something. The Bible says that fornicators," which is what you're doing, "let's not call it cohabitation, let's not call it getting used to each other before we get married, it is fornication. It's a word your children need to learn. They won't hear it in school. Fornication, illegitimate sex outside the bonds of marriage. The Bible says that fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," Paul says, "but you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been sanctified in the name of the Lord our God and the Spirit of God." And I said, "You need to make up your mind. You cannot be a Christian and a fornicator at the same time. You must make up your mind, which one are you? For God's sake, if you are a Christian, repent. If you want to see if God's promise is true, if you want to test God's hand and see how wide His grace is, then you go ahead and you live a lifestyle which God says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, and see if God keeps His promise for you on the last day. If there's no demonstration of obedience to Christ, my friends, there is no evidence of love for Christ." Now, right about now, you feel like I did on Tuesday. Look at your life as I looked at mine, and our obedience obviously ebbs and flows. And sometimes it's weak and sometimes it's strong. Sometimes we find ourselves so horribly disobedient that we wonder what kind of seeds of grace must actually be in our hearts. Sometimes the pulse is beating and you can feel it and you know it's there and you know the Spirit of God has given you life. Other times you have to dig and you get worried and you have to look at the juggler. Sometimes it's weak and sometimes it's strong. There's an ebb and a flow. And if you're like me, there's a sensitivity of conscience before God. So that when you hear things like this, your conscience is immediately stabbed and cut to the quick and you realize that we don't obey like we should. What does Paul do in this passage to help strengthen Timothy's resolve to obey? Very simply, Paul launches in to a display of God's attributes. Because, brothers and sisters, if we want to grow and be strengthened in our obedience, we do not do it by looking in the mirror and talking to ourselves and trying to talk ourselves into thinking that we are something that we're not. By the way, that's the trend today for sanctification. It really is. The trend for sanctification is all focused on you and me. If you want to grow in holiness, I could rattle off a half a dozen book titles and you'd know most of the authors. They'll tell you, you need to know who you are. You need to focus on yourself. You need to look deep in your side, insides. Why in the world you'd want to look on your insides, I have no idea. You understand that the Bible does not use that as a mode of sanctification or transformation. The Bible does not use that as a motivation for obedience. In fact, the only time I find that we look on our insides is when we're doing self-examination. And when we do self-examination, we usually say, yikes, I need help. Not, oh good, I must be doing great. I'm going to keep on going to be all that I am called to be. That's what happens when you mix bad psychology with theology, by the way. What do we do? What does Paul do? Rather, he takes Timothy and he doesn't say, Timothy, look at yourself. Timothy, talk yourself into thinking how wonderful you are. Then, Timothy, you'll really start acting like it. He doesn't do that at all. Rather, he takes Timothy and focuses Timothy's attention on the glories and the perfections of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible over and over and over and over again, when it wants to compel us to obedience, when it wants to motivate us to obedience, when it wants to comfort us and compel us to go onward, it doesn't ever say, look at yourself. Rather, it points us to God. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We behold as in a mirror what? The glory of the Lord, and are transformed into that same image. Say to the nations of Judah, behold your God. Over and over and over again, we are told to behold the glory of the Lord, the perfections of the Lord. Be transfixed on Him, because that on which we are transfixed, we become more and more like. By looking to God, we are strengthened in our duty because we realize who it is who commands us. And by looking to God, we are empowered by our love and delight because we are overwhelmed by the beauty of the One who commands us. Now, tonight Dan is going to talk about stewardship. And I was a very poor steward of my time this morning. And we don't have time this morning to get into what Paul uses to motivate Timothy to obey. All I can say is that we'll pick it up right here next week. And so if you're finding yourself struggling to obey, you need to come and you need to hear how Paul motivates Timothy to keep the commandment before God. There are some of you here today who are really struggling in your obedience. and you find it weak, and you find it shot through with imperfections and holes, and you can count more sins this week than you can count acts of obedience. And I want to exhort you today to look unto Jesus. Look unto Jesus. Because, friends, it's not in the final analysis your obedience which is going to get you in with God. It was Jesus' obedience. And the only thing that's going to transform you into a more obedient person is looking to Jesus. And so no matter how weak your obedience has been this past week, this past month, maybe you're in a dry time and for the past year you found yourself just weak and fledgling in your faith, I exhort you today to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray.